Morning, church. It's good to be with you today. I am honored for the privilege to just be able to deliver God's word to you. It's something I don't take lightly, and so I'm grateful to be gathered with you, brothers and sisters, elders, teachers, to hear from God's word this morning. I do want to, start out before we dive into the text, just maybe tell you guys a little bit of the story of how I got roped into doing this week. Just kidding. We were in a staff meeting not too long ago, and during that staff meeting, we got a couple things done on the agenda, and Ken turns to me and says, "Hey, I'm going to be off this week. You want to preach?" And what type of assistant youth minister, young to ministry, you know, go-getter type of guy would I be if I said no? So I'm like, "Yeah, obviously, yes. I'd love to do that." He said, "Great, okay. It's going to be on Father's Day." And I said, "Fantastic. I got this." I've been thinking all this in my head. Like, I've got this Father's Day. Man, we're going to take those father themes in the Bible, and we can make this stick. This is going to be great. This is going to be softball. Let's go. We got it. He said, "Well, we're going to be in Exodus, so we're going to continue our Exodus series." And I said, "Okay, cool. That's probably going to, we're going to probably land in that, you know, relationship between Moses and Jethro, his father-in-law, and kind of see how that father-son relationship plays out." And thinking, that's, we can make do with that on Father's Day. We got it. He's like, "So I'm going to assign you a text. I'm going to give you Exodus chapters 5-11. And I was like, "Okay, one, that's a lot. Two, I need to go figure out what that is." So I flipped open. I was like, just on my phone, like reading through. Just scanning through Exodus chapter 5-11, I'm like, "Wait a minute. On Father's Day, we're going to preach on the plagues, and then at the end, all the firstborn sons of Egypt die? Happy Father's Day." I know it's going to be maybe a little odd of a text that we're going to try to read from today, but it is God's word. He gave it to us for a reason. And so I would love to share with you what lies within. One thing that I want to do before we go to our scripture text, that's going to be Exodus chapter 6, verses 6-8. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, please do so now. It's also in your printout on your worship guide. But I want to just take the time and go over three reasons why we as a church, as God's people, need to reflect on the importance of the Exodus. Like I said, what we're going to read through today, what we're going to reflect on today is odd. We're literally going to read about the natural order of the world being descending into chaos, right? Everything is going to be strange and foreign to us even. And so we may catch ourselves asking, why in the world are we going through a text like Exodus, right? So I'm going to give three reasons briefly. This is not in the outline. This is just extras here, of why the Exodus story matters. First reason is that this passage anchors us in the Bible's story of redemption for God's people. It has marked the biblical authors in such a way as when we read through this Exodus story, we're gonna find other type of design patterns and motifs that our New Testament authors are using to kind of help explain what's happening in God's overall redemptive plan for his people, right? Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 1 through 4 in particular, kind of latch onto this idea of the Exodus. If you've ever read through the Gospel of Matthew recently, what you'll see is how the book opens, right? It opens with a familiar way that the book of Exodus opens. We have a king sitting on a throne who is bloodthirsty and power hungry, and he feels as if his power is going to be threatened, and so Herod issues a decree that these Hebrew, Israelite, Jewish baby boys need to be slaughtered. Mary and Joseph hear the voice of the Lord, and they take their son Jesus to Egypt, where they remain until it is safe to come back. And who is this figure in the Gospel of Matthew that rises up out of Egypt? It's Jesus. And the next event in Matthew's Gospel that we see Jesus partaking in is his baptism. Jesus is passing through the waters And where does he go next? Where does he go? The wilderness. Right? Jesus enters into the wilderness after his baptism, after passing through the waters to be tried in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel is tried in the wilderness for 40 years. And then after that, we see this man, Jesus Christ, this Moses figure, ascending on top of a mountain to deliver to his people, his followers, his disciples, what it means to live in relation with God. Just in the same way that Moses brings the Israelites out of the captivity of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, up to Mount Sinai, so they can hear about what it means to be the people of God. So this story has marked the Bible internally, and it has marked people externally as well. Right? So this is more, this second point here is more for my unbelieving friends who are here today. If you are a skeptic, you may not, you look at Christianity with some intrigue. Why is it relevant? This point is a secondary point, but I want to make it. This Exodus story has inspired several movements, even within church history and even within Western history. Right? If you want to know the relevance of this story, look no further than to your own history, even early American history. Revolutionary War rhetoric found its position in the Exodus narrative. You had early colonialism wanting to escape the oppression of British aristocracy and rule, and so they saw their moment in history as another type of Exodus moment. You saw this same pattern play out during the Civil War. How many of you guys have ever had the privilege to go to Washington, D.C. and go to the Museum of the Bible? Very cool museum. In there, you would probably see a Bible from the Civil War time period that was found in a plantation there. And what they noticed that in this Bible that was owned by a slave, all the majority of the book of Exodus was torn out. It was torn out. Any type of mention to slavery or release from bondage was removed. Why? Because you don't want the people inspired if you're trying to oppress them. And if that doesn't for you, look no further than to the civil rights movement. Right? Martin Luther King used this Exodus narrative frequently throughout his ministry and his work and his activism. MLK in his I Have a Dream speech proclaimed on our Capitol, "I would watch God's children in their magnificent trek from the dark dungeons of Egypt through, or rather across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, on towards the Promised Land." In his book, Martin Luther King and the Rhetoric of Freedom, Gary Shelby discusses how the Exodus story helped their supporters see beyond the struggles in their day. Shelby would remark, this narrative applied to their movement provided a mechanism through which participants could attribute causality to the events that were unfolding around them. It helped equip people with grids to help fully understand the weight of what was going on in the world around them. And so that, in part, is what this story does for you and I, believers in Jesus Christ today. Because there's another aspect of this story that for those of us who have settled our faith in Jesus Christ, who are one with him, this Exodus story reminds us of our own personal Exodus. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 says, "He," referencing God the Father, "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then this story reminds us and points us to the very work of Christ on our behalf and in our own souls, being delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred, exiting this dominion and entering into the dominion of the beloved Son of Jesus Christ. So when we read through strange signs and wonders, miracles, plagues, evil kings, fumbling prophets, and we ask ourselves, why? What does God's Word have for us in this? I want to remind you that there's more going on than meets the eye, and hopefully we will see that this morning. Let's go ahead and read our scripture text today. It's going to be in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Like Shalyn mentioned earlier, we're going to be covering chapters 5 through 11, which is a total of 6 chapters, so I promise you I will have you out here not a minute past 6 p.m., all right? So we're good. We'll make it. I'm kidding. We're going to go ahead and read this text. This will be a text that kind of supports our overall theme and our message that we're going to discuss today. And then since we're covering a lot of ground, we won't have time to read through all of chapters 5 through 11, so we're going to play a little bit of hermeneutical hopscotch, if you will. We are going to land on a couple of chapters, summarize what's there, move on to the next group of chapters, summarize what's happening in there, and I just want to highlight today one core rod, one theme, the vein, if you will, of the text, and just point us back to that as we go along. So let's read God's Word together. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Church, let's pray. Father, we come to you as we read your word, and we ask for ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to obey the voice of the Lord. Father, I pray that you work through my faltering, uncircumcised, filthy lips this morning. Lord, I pray that your people would believe your word. I pray that we would hold on to it. You've promised us that all of Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped and complete for every good work. So, Lord, we pray that that promise would hold true this morning. As we struggle and wrestle with a difficult text, we pray that you would be with us and that your power and your glory would be seen today. In your Son's name, we pray these things. Amen. So I want to start out with the point, okay? I'm going to go ahead and just lay it on you right now. I'm not going to save this to the end. I'm going to go ahead and put it before you of what I believe today this text's central message is. And then from there, we're just going to try to prove that, right? That's how this is going to play out. So starting out, the point of Exodus chapter 5 through 11 is that God is the redeemer of his people who brings deliverance by his power and for his glory. Let me say it again. God is the redeemer of his people who brings deliverance by his power and for his glory. This is something we're going to need to remind ourselves again and again as we reflect on this text. I don't want the reality of what's happening in this narrative to fall on deaf ears. We live in a day and age that is just saturated in CGI, special effects, movie magic, and Photoshop. And so the wonder and the awe and the terror of what's happening in this text can sometimes be lost on us. And so if we take the scripture seriously and we legitimately put ourselves there in the midst of this unfolding and we are seeing boils being clung to the skins of Egyptians who suffer in pain, who wake up with frogs amongst them, their water being turned to blood. Will we rest in the weight of that tension? This is no easy text. And what it can do is sometimes it could cause us to look upon this God in the Bible and say, this is cruel. This is inhumane. This is barbaric. And so this is why I want to put the point in front of us today, because we need to be reminded of this as we go through the brutality of this text. That God is the Redeemer of His people, who brings deliverance by His power and for His glory. This story is about the power of the I Am. It's about Yahweh. We learned last week in chapter 3 in Ken's message where Moses receives this calling to go before Pharaoh and tell him, "Let my people go so they may worship me." And God reveals Himself to Moses through this title, through this identity, the I Am. I am who I am. Another way to say it, and I just like it, I just think it's more fun. I be who I be, Moses. I'm the only one who gets to define myself. There is no higher authority except for me. There's no name above my name, Moses. I am who I am. So this story is about this I am. It is not about the power of one's own will or might, and we will see that in the life of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So what happens? Like I said, we're going to summarize, we're going to pay attention to that theme and how it fleshes itself out. So what is going on? So we've got these six chapters in front of us, so I think it will help to break them up with one of the main components of the story being found in chapters 5 through 6, and then the bulk of the text ends in chapters 7 through 11. So that's how we're gonna cut it up, right? So we're going to go ahead and summarize chapters 5 and 6 and then move into chapters 7 through 11 and look through the plagues, see what that's showing us about our own hearts, about our own minds, about our own conditions, and then we're going to reflect on the character of Pharaoh. And what we'll find is that Pharaoh is a man of our own age. He might have existed in ancient Egypt, but he is alive and present in our own age, church. So we're going to focus on that too. So let's start going through chapter 5 through 6. Chapters 5 through 6 help frame the central conflict between Pharaoh and Moses. Moses gets this calling to go confront Pharaoh in chapters 3 and 4, and so him and Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh and deliver the message that is exactly what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh. Right? They did it. Lord, I did exactly what you said. I'm going to Pharaoh and I'm doing the thing, right? Here we are. We're before Pharaoh. Let the people go, Pharaoh. God of the Hebrews tells you so. And what happens? Well, I'll tell you what happens. Pharaoh flat out refuses. He just bats that down. Not only that, Pharaoh makes the life of the Israelites even more hopeless and disparaging. Does you want to let these people go, Moses and Aaron? No, I don't think so. Who is the Lord that I should obey a voice? I don't even know who this Lord is. Who are you talking about? Who are you, Moses? These Hebrews, the people of Israel, I think they're actually a lazy people, Moses. I think they should work harder. So now, you're going to keep your same quota, right? You're still going to make the same bricks that you have to break. You're still going to have to do the same work and have to wait, but now you're going to do it without straw. Go get your own straw. We're not providing to that anymore. And so Moses and Aaron leave Pharaoh and go to the people who have already heard this report, and the Israelites confront Moses and Aaron, saying, "Great, you just blew it. You just made it 10 times worse. What in the world were you thinking? What did you say? What did you do?" Exodus chapter 5, verses 20 through 23 says, "They, the Israelites, met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, right? That angry mob that's about to confront them. as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all, God. What are you doing, God? What are you up to?" But this should come to a surprise to us, right? Moses' response in that moment should actually cause us a little bit of concern, because it's as if within the turn of a page, he has already forgotten what God told him in Exodus chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. God spells it out crystal clear for Moses how this is going to play out. He tells him from start to finish, "Here's how this is going to work, Moses. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to tell him what I told you to let the people go. He's going to resist. Then I'm going to perform signs and wonders with my outstretched arm. Then you get deliverance." Right? And so Moses and Aaron have already forgotten God's word and have begun to doubt God's goodness and God's plan and God's decree. Church, a lot of the times when we don't experience power in our lives and we fear confusion, it's because we're forgetful. We're forgetful of what God's word actually said. But it's within chapter 5 that we get this central question, and I believe it's the central question of the text that we all must answer. It's found in Exodus chapter 5, chapter 2, when Moses and Aaron are confronting Pharaoh. It says, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Beloved, that is the question that you and I have been trying to answer since the Garden of Eden. Remember the words of the serpent in the garden? Oh, did God really say that, Eve? That when you eat of this, you'll surely die. Did he really say that? And when you are confronted with evil, when you are confronted with the temptation in your own heart to commit rebellion, this is the question that you're faced with. This is the fundamental question that you are faced with. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And that echoes itself in the mouth of Pharaoh. And the reason why I think and I believe that is the central question that this narrative, chapters 5 through 11, seeks to answer is because it sits itself right in the middle of chapters 1 through 11. Right? Chapter 1, verse 22 kind of reflects chapters 11, verses 4 through 5. Right, so this passage starts out with Pharaoh needing to stop what he fears to be an uprising of the Hebrews. So what does he decree? He decrees that these Hebrew baby boys need to be killed, slaughtered, thrown into the Nile. The youth of this people group will perish. And what happens at the end of our text? We see in the final last plague, the plague of the firstborn, where the Egyptian firstborn sons are the ones who will perish. And right in the middle between that is this question: who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Sometimes in the Hebrew narrative, there's what's called a chiastic structure, right? So they're going to start out here and make one remark, and then the end of the story is going to reflect the very beginning, and then you'll see two similar moments towards the part A and part B, and then right in the middle, there's one central action, one central statement, one central theme or truth that serves as kind of a hinge for the rest of the text to fall on. And so you see in the beginning, Pharaoh issuing this decree to destroy the Hebrew sons, the Hebrew babies. And then you see the rise of Moses. We have our central question here. Then we see the fall of Pharaoh and the conclusion in this text of the Egyptians' firstborn sons being the one to perish. And right in the middle of all that is this question: who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Before we move on to chapters 7 through 11, I want to just touch on chapter 6 for a moment because it is a little confusing. So we have in chapter 6, Moses goes back to the Lord, almost licking his wounds. He's saying, God, why have you called me to this work? You've just made it worse. This is not going to happen. Where are you? What are you doing? In Exodus chapter 6, verse 12, it says, But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. By the way, that's a bad choice of words. I don't know what he was thinking, but that's just gross. Anywho, I can't do it, God. You picked the wrong God. Why'd you put this on my shoulders? You know what God does in chapter 6? He responds. Moses, the author of this narrative, he puts right in the middle, before things start to get wild, the genealogy. And it's meant to break the narrative a little bit, to point us back to something. So when Moses is saying, God, what are you doing? Why are you trying to do this? In this genealogy, what you'll read is God saying, Yeah, Moses, I know exactly who you are. And it's by no mistake that I picked you for this purpose. I know you're not of the tribe of Reuben. I know you're not the firstborn. I know you fit within the line of Levi, right? He's kind of that middle child, right? Okay, you know, he's just out there. I know who your daddy is. I know who your mom is. And if you want to get if you want to be in for a wild ride, go through that genealogy. You will find that Moses and Aaron have some really funky family history. Aaron's father married his aunt. So Aaron's got an aunt mom. That's got to be weird during Thanksgiving, right? And the genealogy ends by stating, yes, it is that Moses and Aaron who were called to this purpose, to confront Pharaoh and led the Israelites out of Egypt. Those guys. Yeah, that Moses and Aaron. As if to say, it's hard to believe, but it really was them who God used. And so before we move on to the plagues, I want you guys to know, if God has called you to your work, to your ministry as a follower of Christ, and you feel inadequate and hopeless and burdened, and you think God has picked the wrong man or the wrong woman, and you're saying, why? You know what God's response is? It's not your power, and it's not for your glory. I will accomplish what I set out to do. I am the Lord. I will redeem my people. I will deliver them by my power and for my glory, Moses. All you do, Moses, is be obedient to my voice. Speak what I am to tell you to say to Pharaoh. That's your job. That's all you have to do. I will take care of the rest. And God does just that in chapters 7 through 11 here. God then uses the plagues within chapters 7 through 11 to help us answer the all-important question in chapter 5, verse 2. God uses these specific plagues to undermine and showcase the idolatry of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Have you ever wondered, when you're reading through this, if you're familiar with this text, you'll see plagues about water turning to blood and frogs and gnats and flies and livestock dying in boils, and you ever just wonder, why in the world did he choose these? Why would God cause this to happen? I mean, he is the author of creation. He is limitless in his imagination and creativity, right? He has all the power and the might in the universe. So why these plagues? They seem kind of random. They don't necessarily feed off one another, but what is he doing with these plagues? Well, I'll tell you what he's doing. God is proving to Moses, and proving to Pharaoh, and proving to the Egyptians that the gods that they serve are no god at all. The culture and their own might is no might at all. You can pray all you want, Egyptians, to these other gods. You can pray to Hapi. You can pray to Heket. You can pray to Ra. Guess what? They're all dead. I killed them. I am the I Am. I'm the Lord. So let's summarize here. So the plague of blood corresponds to the Egyptian god Hapi, the god of the Nile River. The Nile River was literally the lifeblood of the Egyptians. And the irony shouldn't be lost on us. It turns to blood, ruining their water supply, ruining a position of material prosperity. He turns it over on its head. You can pray to Hapi all you want, Egyptians. It's not going to stop anything. Then we have the plague of frogs, which is reference to the Egyptian god Heket, the god of fertility and renewal. You want to pray to this god? It's not going to save you. It's not going to help you. It's not going to renew the situation. Wherever you step, wherever you turn, there's frogs everywhere. It's never going to stop. You can pray to this god. It's not going to do you any good. Only Moses, God's ambassador, is the one who can alleviate these plagues. The plague of gnats, referring to the Egyptian god Jeb, the god of the earth. Egypt was built upon agricultural prowess, right? They had massive barns and silos filled with grain. That's not going to help you. This God's not going to help you, Egypt. The plague of flies. The Egyptian god Kapiri, the god of creation and rebirth. The plague of livestock, which is Hathor, the goddess of protection. The plague of boils is Isis, the goddess of medicine and peace. Who do you think they're crying to when all the Egyptians wake up to boils covering their bodies, being ridded in pain? Every move, every flinch of their muscles, sending electric shocks through their body and wanting it to end. Who are they crying out to? Well, they're probably trying to cry out to Isis, but Isis is not listening. Because Isis is no god at all. She's no goddess at all. She's not going to bring medicine. She's not going to bring protection or peace. The plague of hail corresponds to the god Nut, the goddess of the sky. And I love to read through about the plague of hail, because when Moses is warning Pharaoh about this plague, he says, look, there's going to be a hailstorm in Egypt that has never been seen ever before in the days of Egypt. This is going to be a new thing, Pharaoh. And have you guys ever watched TV preachers and stuff like that? And they're always like, the Lord's going to do a new thing in your life. The Lord's going to do a new thing. And look, I don't want the Lord to do no new stuff in my life. I just want him to be consistent. Don't do a new thing, right? Keep it the same. But this Egyptian god is no god at all. God has silenced the voice of this god. The plague of locusts corresponds to the Egyptian god Seth, the god of storms and disorder. They would pray to this god to bring upon disorder and ill towards the other surrounding nations. And yet as they pray to this god, what happens? Well, the locusts come back on them. They can't turn to anyone else. They can't. Everywhere that Pharaoh and the Egyptians would turn, they find that these gods, these idols, are empty. Utterly empty. The ninth plague, the plague of darkness, the Egyptian god Ra. We've probably all heard of that one. He's the god of the sun. And it's interesting, I'm not sure what to make of it. I don't know exactly how it plays in the narrative, but within the ninth plague, when God sends darkness on the Egyptians and on Pharaoh, this is the only plague that's mentioned where Moses doesn't actually petition with God and this plague is removed. Like, we read the ninth plague and we're just in darkness through the rest of the text. There's no explicit mention that says, hey, there's no more darkness. I don't know what to make of that. Maybe you can figure it out on your own. But he's showing again and again and again the Egyptian infrastructure, the Egyptian infrastructure, the Egyptian religious order, is nothing but ruins. It's a house of cards. It's a paper tiger. It holds no weight. It can't carry any water. And then the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn, which corresponds to the Egyptian god Pharaoh, who would have been considered a god in his time. He would have considered himself a god, his people would have considered himself a god, and Yahweh says, there's no god except for me. What god cannot protect his own firstborn son? I want to note that within seven of the 10 plagues, seven being a narrative device in Hebrew narrative about showing the number of completion, within seven out of 10 plagues, either Moses or Pharaoh get the clear description of why these plagues are coming to Pharaoh, why the plagues are going to happen. And it's so that you may know that I am the Lord. You see God responding to Pharaoh's question in chapter 5 when Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should be mindful of him? Here's the Lord that you should be mindful of him. I'm going to destroy your gods. I'm going to destroy what you take most pride in so that you may know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 17, chapter 8, verse 10, chapter 8, verse 19, chapter 8, verse 22, chapter 9, verse 14, chapter 10, verse 2, chapter 11, verse 7. All of these say, this is happening so that you may know that I am the Lord. God is the Redeemer of His people, who brings redemption and deliverance by His power and for His glory. So I want to end in our closing moments just to remark on the character of Pharaoh for a moment, because like I said before, he is a man of our age, and I want to try to expose that to you. I want to try to highlight that there. So Pharaoh, he is a man after our own heart. He is a man after our own choosing. Pharaoh is a man living in a pluralistic society. Egyptian culture had over 200 unique gods. That's probably why I responded, who's the Lord that I, who's Yahweh that I should be mindful of him? I don't know this God. And although we may not live in such an explicit polytheistic culture like Pharaoh did, we still live in a culture where truth and authority are defined by our own terms. I don't know who writes dictionaries, how you get on that committee or anything like that. I assume you have to be really good with words, but recently in one of the last editions of Webster's Dictionary, they just had to come up with a word called post-truth, because they found that there's a lot of people who now live in a world or try to seat themselves in their own reality where truth is now relative and we are living in an age where truth no longer matters or is applied. So we had to come up with a word to actually describe that, and it's called post-truth, right? And so although we may not be able to map one-to-one onto Pharaoh, we still live in that same attitude where authority and truth is defined by our own terms. Also, our culture, first century Calera, Alabama, we also live in a society of wealth and prosperity, much like Egypt, where our life can far too easily drift towards materialism. It can latch on to empty idols way too quickly, and it can kind of distract us and create this false narrative that somehow we're in control of what's going on around us. So that's why I want to focus in on Pharaoh's attitude and his life and his heart to see what we can learn from him or how not to be like him today. So the first character trait, there's going to be three character traits to consider about Pharaoh. The first one is Pharaoh's unrepentant. That may be a very obvious point to make. Well, duh, John. It's like what the whole entire strife is about, Pharaoh being unrepentant. But Pharaoh's unrepentant. And he wrestles with his repentance. And we wrestle with our repentance, church. The first five plagues that you're going to read, it ends with Pharaoh's response being, Pharaoh hardened his heart, or his heart grew hard. And in the last five plagues, we read the phrase, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And there's a lot of debate now going back and forth about, you know, the tension between man's will and God's sovereign choice and which comes first, and did the chicken lay the egg? No matter where you land on that in this text, guys, Pharaoh's condition is still the same. He is unrepentant. Unrepentant. He fails at answering the question, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? Secondly, Pharaoh negotiates his own obedience. He is negotiating his own obedience in the text. What you'll find is that when Moses and Aaron confront him throughout the plague section of the narrative, Pharaoh would respond, okay, yeah, well, we can do that, but here's where I draw the line, right? I hear that you want this, but I got to pull back on it. It's kind of like, have you ever watched the show Pawn Stars, right, on the History Channel? Like, these people come in and are like, I want $25,000 for my toothbrush that Elvis used. And they're like, I can give you $5. That's kind of the dynamic that we have here, where Moses and Aaron say, hey, we got to go. God's called us. Let your people go. And he says, okay, you can go, but you can't go far, right? Exodus chapter 8, verse 28. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. You can go, lift the plague, but you just can't go as far as you want to go. Right? Exodus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and old. We will go with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you only and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking, not what they're asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Do you see that playing out in your own life, where Scripture and God's Word is so abundantly clear, and yet we negotiate our own obedience with them all the time? Jesus says, I want your life. It all belongs to me. And we say, I can give you Sunday. I can give you a firm 3 hours on Sunday. That's, you can bank on that, God. How clear is he when it comes to giving? How clear is he when it comes to loving our neighbor? How clear is he when it comes to divorce? How clear is he when it comes to sexual immorality? And yet, we negotiate our obedience again and again and again, and we try to reason with this God, and yet, church, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Thirdly, Pharaoh has worldly grief. Worldly grief. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See, Pharaoh, when he's confronted by Moses and Aaron and experiences the heavy hand of the Lord, he is not sorry over his sin. He is sorry that he got caught in his sin. Far too often are we broken about the fact that we got caught in our sin than we are over the brokenness and wickedness of our sin. And so Pharaoh is likely to say, yeah, you were right. God's right. I should have let you people go. Fine, you can go. And then what happens next? As soon as the plague's lifted, he says, oh, that was easy. No, come him back. Bring him back. Bring him back. Right? That's us. That's us. That's me. That's my heart. I don't know about you, but I fall victim to each one of these things. I wrestle with repentance, wrestle with negotiating my own obedience. I wrestle with worldly grief. So what should our response be? Our response should be, whether we are discouraged as if Moses was in the beginning and end of chapter 6, where we doubt God and his goodness, or if we are hardened in our heart towards the Lord, our response should be, obey the voice of the Lord and be delivered from bondage. I think it's like a rule that if you're a rookie in the pulpit, you have to have thrown in at least one Charles Spurgeon quote. So we're going to do that. And I was actually sitting in Jared Pike's Sunday school class. They've been going over the devotional life, seeing and savoring and experience Jesus. And so we've been reflecting on different figures throughout church history, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Madame Guyon. And this past week was Charles Spurgeon, so I got to read through a sermon that he delivered on Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk's one of my favorite books, and I just want to read a section of that sermon to you. Spurgeon says, Habakkuk prayed, O Lord, revive thy work. Do you hear his groaning for revival? Our problem is this. There are many who say they want revival, but they do not groan for it. They do not long for it. The true believer, when he is confronted with his need for revival, he will long for it. He will not be happy, but will at once begin to strain for it. The true believer will pray day and night, O Lord, revive thy work. And what is it that will make that true Christian groan for revival? When he reflects on what Christ has done for him, he will groan for his own revival, his own deliverance, church. When he hears someone tell of a story about a fellow believer who is experiencing great joy in the Lord, he will groan for his own revival. When he attends a lively fellowship and feels no emotion in his heart, he will groan for his own revival. Those of you who feel you are in need of revival, I would ask you only this. Can you groan for your revival? If you can do it, may God be pleased to give you grace to continue to do it, and may you turn your groanings into prayer. Why does God do this work of deliverance to begin with? Why? Because his people groaned and cried out for deliverance. That's what begun this narrative. That's what started this story. They were held in captivity, and their cry reached the ears of our God. And because he is a faithful, promise-keeping God to his people, he will redeem his people, and he will deliver them by his power and for his glory. And that's their story, and it's our story. It's my story. It's your story. This is what our God does. This is what our God does from Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation. He is delivering and redeeming his people by his power and for his glory. In closing, I just want to read to you Psalms 31. I think it echoes the positions that we may find ourselves in if we resonate more with Moses feeling discouraged, that what is the Lord doing in our midst today, or if we have a weighted heart that doesn't want to submit to God, that is being broken as we speak to turn into repentance. I think Psalms 31 captures it, this dynamic, beautifully. So we're going to read that together as we close. Psalms chapter 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress in my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones are wasting away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutor. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Our response is to obey the voice of the Lord, repent, and be delivered from bondage. And if you are held in bondage this morning, I want you to know there's deliverance. There's deliverance in a son who died. He's not mentioned in the series of this plagues, but he is the Son of our Father, who came and shed his blood like a perfect and spotless lamb. And it's his blood that covers us, and it's his blood that stays the wrath of God. And we're going to talk about this spotless lamb, and we're going to talk about what this looks like in next week in chapter 12, but I want to invite you into that now. There is deliverance, and it is found in our risen King Jesus. And I pray that you would place your faith in his work and his completed work on the cross on your behalf, that you would rest in his power and in his glory, church. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and God, we ask that we would be humble this day. That, God, we would not fail to answer the question. That we would not fail to answer the question that has been plaguing us since the garden, who is the Lord that I should be mindful of him? Lord, let us respond to your word and the truth in your word. Let us enter into a promised land, into the only fertile plain where miracles abound, and that is a humble and contrite heart. Father, humility is a gift. We cannot work it up. It is a gift by you, and I pray that you would, by your Spirit, fall and let humility and contrition be known among your people. And may we look to your Son, Jesus, and may we be restored, and may our hope be filled, and may we not hang our heads low, but we would be reminded of your truth and your grace in all of our lives. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are the I Am. That you be who you be. In your Son's name we pray.